following message was given by Eric DeBoer on Sunday, July 19th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
This year, we're going to look at select summer psalms, some key psalms that we'd like our church family to study and even consider memorizing over the course of the summer. And we're calling this series Songs for the Road. Now, as you might know, there are Psalms 120 through 134 are actually called the Psalms of Ascents. They were actual songs that the Israelites would sing on their way up to Jerusalem. But only one of the psalms in our series is a song of ascent. So we're calling our series the Songs for the Road. Psalms that we can pray while we're moving. Psalms we can pray when we're at rest. And psalms to increase our trust in the Lord when that road narrows. Wherever we are and wherever we go, God is with us. Now, the idea of discussing scripture while you're traveling has a root in scripture. The Shema, Israel, the passage in Deuteronomy 6 that became a prayer recited by Jews throughout the day, hung in their doorposts, on their wrists, speaks to this idea. It says, talk about the commandments when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. God is with his people. He desires for his word to be on our minds and our lips throughout the day. So we've curated some of our favorite psalms that could be used to inspire conversation or connection between you and God or you and others throughout our summer. We're going to start our study with the first psalm in the book, Psalm 1. It's on page 448 of the Bibles in front of you. Now, as you pull that up, let me start with this. We don't know who wrote Psalm 1. David wrote a lot of psalms, so an educated guess would be to assign him as the author. But some scholars speculate it might have been Ezra, the scribe, and others even suggest, hey, maybe it's Solomon because of the wisdom-like introduction it gives for the rest of this book. But regardless of who wrote it, as we'll soon see, Psalm 1 suggests the benefits that will follow those who read, study, and live out the subsequent chapters of the book of Psalms. So pray with me, and let's look at this first psalm together. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. There are so many different types of books and teachings in Scripture, and we want to thank you specifically for the gift of the book of Psalms this morning. They speak to our hearts in a special way, giving us insight into your character. Open up your word to our hearts this morning, and open up our hearts to your word. We trust that you have spent this week and even this morning putting events and situations into our lives so that the soil of our hearts may be prepared for these truths. Thank you for your faithfulness to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. As we look at this passage today, we're going to see three types of men: the blessed, the wicked, and the righteous. We're going to take a look at each one and try to unpack just a little bit of what God might want for us to consider with the psalm. Now, the first man that we see is the blessed man. The first word in verse 1 is the Hebrew word esher, which can be translated as either blessed or happy or content, all in one word. And the study of language is pretty interesting, isn't it? Comparing words and their translations between different languages can actually reveal some cultural priorities and some distinctions between people and groups. And maybe there's just a little lesson for us Americans here in this translation of the word blessed. And we just celebrated the 250th anniversary of our country and the founding document, the Declaration of Independence, that claimed our rights as new Americans to enjoy life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We really live into that pursuit of happiness, don't we? Maybe as Christians, we should have our own Declaration of Independence, something like Christ's life, our liberty, and our pursuit of holiness. Like, what would our lives be like if we pursued holiness exclusively instead of just our happiness? Which is okay. Could it be that the word Esher with happiness, blessed, and contentment, all in one word, could point us to a lesson of maybe there's a contentment in the blessings that God has given us that leads us to happiness? Jesus uses the Greek word blessed when he gives a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, repeating that word over and over again as the root word for all those Beatitudes. The ESV Study Bible describes this blessed state as going beyond a circumstantial or a temporary feeling of happiness to a longer-term state of a well-being in one's relationship with God. Esher, or blessed, also forms the root word of the Hebrew word ashar, which means to be straight or be right. And this helps make the actions in the rest of verse 1 make even more sense. A man who is walking on the straight and narrow does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. When Sarah and I lived in Philadelphia, I taught fifth grade for about 5 years. And at the beginning of the school year, I would have the group of students work with me to write down all the rules for our classroom. I would just say, all right, kids, what were the rules you want to say? And they would say things like, no hitting, no kicking, no yelling, no Eagles fans, all these different phrases. And we'd fill the board with all of their rules, and we'd consolidate them to the same three every year of to respect authorities, respect yourselves, and respect other people. Kind of like Jesus with summing up the law and commands with loving God and loving your neighbor. But rarely would these students phrase a rule in the positive. It was almost always the negative. They'd always say, no lying, instead of just saying, tell the truth. But the psalmist decides to do both here, listing both the positive actions for the blessed man and also the negative actions he must not take. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Walks, stands, sits. The blessed man is careful about how he goes about all parts of his life. And the text warns us of an increasing level of commitment with these ne'er-do-wells. Anyone can walk by something, but it takes intention to stand, and even more, to sit in it. This speaks to the progression and the consuming nature of sin as it sinks in its tendrils. Take scrolling through social media, for example. As you're scrolling, you're walking through different posts that have been designed to grab and keep your attention. You're walking along a path. And you see a post that catches your eye, and you stand still on it. Maybe you want to zoom in on part of it, read the comments, go click on the link to sit on it. And this can be wonderful when the post is healthy, life-giving, or holy, but it can lead to lustful thoughts if it's a scantily clad woman, or jealousy of a friend's carefully presented life. Paul challenges us to take every thought captive, and we would be wise to do this in all aspects of our life. But what then does it look like to walk in the counsel of the wicked? I mean, obviously, wouldn't we all want to avoid that? Well, it's not always easy to see counsel as wicked. As it turns out, we are all naturally wicked when we are apart from God and his law. Let's look at one case study in Scripture that followed the path of walking, standing, and sitting. Just heard Dana talk about seeing Jesus together. We read this a few weeks ago from 2 Chronicles 10 with King Rehoboam. Now, I'll give you some context. We're with the people of Israel, just two generations after David. King Solomon has just died, and his son, Rehoboam, is looking for advice to how to rule as the new king. I'm going to start reading here in verse 6. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was still yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they said to him, "You would be good to these people and to please and to speak good words to them, and they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer these people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Does it sound like Rehoboam is intentionally trying to walk in the counsel of the wicked? We don't really hear his heart saying that. Instead, he does what it sounds like any one of us might do. He's got a decision to make, and he does not consult the Lord. He just listens to the advice of his buddies instead of the wisdom of those who are older and experienced. And unfortunately to him, this choice leads to a divided kingdom where Israel and Judah splinter off. Left to our own devices, all of our human counsel is wicked due to our fallen nature. And this is essential for us even more today as we have voices and information flooding our eyes and ears daily, leaving us even more confused than when we started. But thanks be to God. He has given us many gifts to help us determine how we are to live. Scripture, his Holy Spirit, a community of generational believers inside the church, and direct access to him through prayer. Since progression can begin by just walking or talking or thinking with the wrong people, but it can lead to a standing or a hanging out with the wrong crowd as well. The word way here can mean path, and now we're on the whole wrong path entirely, which Rehoboam takes just two chapters later in chapter 12, when it says, "Rehoboam abandoned the law of the Lord and all of Israel with him." A few verses later, it says, he went from abandoning God's law to he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now, have you ever woken up and just thought, "I'm going to make it my goal to sin today"? No, we don't do that. But what do? We wake up and we start pursuing our own agenda before the Lord's. Even that small line of thinking can lead us down a path of pleasure, jealousy, pride, selfishness, comfort. Sin slips in like a thief to steal our joy, and it quickly consumes us to do just that. How might our attitudes be different if we began our day by asking the Lord, "How might we serve you and your purposes?" By dedicating our day to him. So if these are not the actions that the blessed man takes, what does he do? We get the answer in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What brings you delight? Sparks joy. Maybe it's completing a to-do list in record time, getting a raise, traveling to a bucket list location, eating out instead of making dinner, watching your kids play together, peacefully. The blessed man finds his delight in the law of the Lord. You wonder what that could look like? I might suggest it begins with having a love or interest in Scripture. Listen to some quotes from some famous Christians, from St. Augustine. He said, "The Bible is shallow enough for a child not to drown, yet deep enough for an elephant to swim." Charles Spurgeon, "Nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years." Martin Luther, "The Bible is alive and active, and the Holy Spirit who inspired them can animate the most familiar passage and spring it to fresh life in your soul." Dwight L. Moody, "The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible." George Mueller, "The vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and our thoughts." But the psalmist's delight doesn't stop at just reading the Bible. It leads the blessed man to want more of the Scripture. He doesn't just read it and leave it. He meditates on it day and night. This means he thinks about it. He rereads it. He talks about it with his spouse. And he's texting his friends about it. He's writing it down on Post-its, changing the lock screen of his phone to a Scripture verse. I mean, do you get the picture? He can't get enough of the Bible. But he's not doing it to earn favor with God or man or some made-up Christian points. His delight, his passion, his happy place is God's law. And keep in mind, the writer of Psalm 1 does not have the New Testament yet. He's talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there's some great stories in there for sure, but there's also some tough spots. And yet, the blessed man finds joy in it because he knows it is the word of God. Now, this description of a blessed man leads a psalmist to look for an analogy to help visualize what these pursuits lead to. And out of all the objects in the world, what does he choose? A tree. Which, a bit surprising if you ask me. I mean, I would have probably picked a castle or something tall with strong walls, something imposing. But no, the simile we're given for a blessed man who delights in God's law is the simple tree. This section of Psalm 1 reminds me of a poem by Joyce Kilmer called Trees. She writes, "I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree. A tree whose hungry mouth is pressed against the earth's sweet flowing breast. A tree that looks at God all day and lifts her leafy arms to pray. A tree that may in summer wear a nest of robins in her hair. Upon whose bosom snow has lain, who intimately lives with rain. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree." So both Kilmer and the writer of Psalm 1 are onto something here. There's something beautiful, something simple, something profound, something mysterious about trees. I know what you might be thinking. Of course you would say that about trees, Eric. You named your daughter after a kind of tree. But don't just take my word for it. Except for God and people, the living thing that Scripture mentions more than anything else is trees. Think about it. The Bible mentions trees during many major events. You've got creation, as God is speaking trees into existence. The fall, where the serpent tempts Eve to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God speaks to Moses in a burning bush. He commands Noah to save all of humanity by picking out a specific kind of tree to make the ark. Israelites are told to take a branch dipped in blood to protect them from the angel of death. Jesus dies on a wooden cross. Paul describes Gentiles as being grafted into Israel's trunk. Even Revelation's description of Jesus as the root of David. I mean, trees are mentioned in creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. They're a through line God uses all throughout Scripture to symbolize important truths. Now, Psalm 1 is not the only passage that compares blessed people to trees. Jeremiah 17 echoes the psalmist with very similar language. Listen, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." So then, how are we like trees? Let's take a look at these passages and unpack the analogy for a minute. First, we're planted. Trees do not decide where they grow. God does. Now, some may be planted by a gardener in a specific spot, but most are spread naturally by the wind or woodland creatures. I mean, have you ever thought about squirrels and just how God made them? A single squirrel can plant up to 3,000 nuts in one season. They're God's little tree planters. Or birds. They'll eat the seeds, they'll fly somewhere else, and then drop the seeds off in new locations with little packets of fertilizer around them to help those seeds grow. We are also planted in a place that God has for us this season. None of us can claim to know the future, and we would do well to put down roots and contribute where we are living as best we can for as long as we can. None of us are meant to live here permanently. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. But while we are here, we are citizens of where we live and where we're currently planted. Consider the words of God through Jeremiah 29, when Israel has been taken away from their land and brought in exile to the evil city of Babylon. Listen, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. How are you seeking the welfare of the city or county where God has planted you this season? What does that mean for you as a citizen, a voter, a neighbor? Is your block better because you're there? Is Woodland Heights better because Redemption Hill is planted here? The second part of the psalmist's tree analogy is that it yields its fruit in season. If you're like me, you might immediately think of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul writes about in Galatians. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But what do you need in order to produce this fruit? The streams of water that the tree is planted by. As Christians, this is our relationship with Christ. We know this because Jesus himself told his disciples in John 15 when he said, "Abide in me and I in you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." There we have it. Since Jesus is our source, we bear fruit because of him and his work in our lives. It doesn't come from us. It comes from him. As long as we're connected and planted with him as our source, we are able to bear that fruit. But as humans, we want, as much as we want to look and act and think like Christ, we fall short daily. And you can even hear some of that grace in the end of the sentence about fruit. Yields its fruit in season. Friends, it's not a question of if you will go through a time of not bearing fruit, but when you will go through that time. Your faith will be tested. Questions or doubts will flood your mind and your heart. Worship or scripture will seem stale, rote, even a duty. Giving won't be generous or joyous. Fear not, friends. That's normal. That's human. We cannot bear fruit all the time. And even if we do bear fruit, it may not look like we want it to or expect it to. This is why we have a community of trees, the church that surrounds us. We're a forest of different trees producing fruits in different seasons, planted by God to grow and create an environment for life as he designed. Let me ask you this. Does the tree move? What, does its location change when that hard season arrives? No. It's still planted by the streams of water. Isn't that a beautiful image of God's faithfulness towards us? Regardless of the high or the low that we are experiencing, we know that God does not change. He is present, available, and providing even before we ask for his help. In fact, those difficult times can cause us to rely on him even more. Psalm 42 says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." This third section of the tree analogy says, "The blessed man's leaf does not wither." And healthy trees rarely have dead leaves on them, but trees with many dead leaves are struggling or even dying. Here, too, is a way that our forest of a church family can help one another. Sometimes we may see a dead leaf in the words or actions of another Christian. We must have and ask for wisdom to know how to respond when we see this. Does God want us to pray for that person? Ask how they're doing? Get together? Study a book? I mean, as we live in these communities, our lives overlap with each other more and more. And sometimes God can use withered leaves as a sign of an inner struggle. Church, may we be kind, gracious, and steadfast with one another as we see each other in those difficult seasons. And may we point one another to Christ as we do so. The psalmist's final words about this blessed man is that he prospers in all that he does. Now, this isn't saying that every stock you buy is going to go up, every outfit you put together is going to match, every sports team you cheer for is going to win. It's a preview of Romans 8 when Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes." You see, the perspective of a blessed man is that of a tree. It doesn't get too worked up about a single day's weather or action. Instead, he looks across seasons, years, decades of situations and is able to see how God can use both the easy and difficult parts of life in order to accomplish his will. Verse 4 takes us to the second type of man described by the psalmist in Psalm 1, the wicked. The wicked are not so. If you're reading from the 1990s translation of the Bible, you probably read this as, the wicked, not. He's basically saying not to all the positive things about the blessed man. This is all encapsulated by the analogy of the wicked, chaff that the wind drives away. Now, we all get the idea of what a tree is here in Richmond in 2026, but we may not understand chaff quite so well. Well, when a farmer grows wheat, chaff is the exterior husk of the grain, and it's beaten off and it just kind of flies away, leaving the heavy and the valuable seeds behind. Here is an example of what chaff kind of looks like. If you can see it, you see it kind of floats everywhere. If you can't see it, it's because it's really worthless. It's like nothing. Worse than these little dandelions here, that they at least plant something new. Scripture mentions chaff several times in reference to the wicked or to unbelievers. Job 21 says, the wicked are straw before the wind and chaff before the storm carries away. Matthew 3, John the Baptist says of Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand and he will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. And think about the contrast between those two. One is a tree, solid, producing fruit, steady, reliable, faithful, present. The other is inconsistent, literally chasing after the wind, ever-changing, impossible to predict, and worthless. Verse 5 pronounces what we all knew was coming, that the wicked are not able to stand before God when he judges humankind. They do not deserve to be with the congregation of the righteous. Their fate is sealed. They will spend eternity away from God, his people, and his presence. Now, we've said that the psalmist formats this psalm by comparing and contrasting these two types of people, the blessed and the wicked. And maybe you've asked yourself, which of these two men am I most like? I mean, it sounds so simple, right? Good, evil, black, and white. And at first glance, this reads as there's no gray area here. Just be a good guy and don't be a bad guy. And it's the same simplicity and labeling that we really enjoy that draws us to movies like Lord of the Rings, when you're watching this grotesque orc climb out of the slimy pit and you're like, I think he's going to be a threat to the main character, Frodo. But there's more nuance than that. At least we must pray that there is more nuance. As Romans said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The consequences of that sin is death and eternal separation. Take Saul. He was the bad guy, persecuting the early church, but God changed his heart to make him the most prolific author of the New Testament. So which man are you today? Friends, we're both. We are simultaneously blessed beyond our wildest imagination and wicked beyond our keenest observation. We do not deserve to stand before God in judgment, as just one sin keeps us from being righteous. We claim to be holy, but we continue to commit sins of commission, of actions that we take, and sins of omission, actions we know we should take, but we don't. James 4 says, the one who knows the good he ought to do it and doesn't do it sins. This makes us worthless as chaff, chasing after the latest trend or pursuit, and unable to control where we're landing. But there's good news, friends. The psalm is not done. There's a third character that enters in verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The righteous. History only records one man is living a perfectly righteous life. One man who is tempted in every way, yet was without sin. One man who never walked in the counsel of the wicked, nor stood in the way of sinners, or sat in the seat of scoffers. Church, the Lord knows the way of the righteous because because he is the way. Jesus has said so himself when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus walked the road to Calvary to make a way for us. He stood before an unrighteous high priest who pronounced an unfair judgment. He sat while nails were pounded into his hands to attach him to a wooded cross, a tree that was once planted by a stream of water. Deuteronomy's law said that God cursed anyone who had hung on a tree, which means Jesus was not only receiving the most unjust death penalty of all time, he was dying a cursed death separated from God. And yet, this was the death we deserve to die due to our rebellion. And with his death and resurrection, we are now free. And all these happenings are not a surprise to God. He knew all of this and designed it from the beginning. You see, Scripture begins with the tree of life in Genesis 2, and it ends with the tree of life in Revelation 22. Listen to how I read this Revelation passage and see if you can hear the echoes of Psalm 1 in it. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Did you hear it? It's all there. The streams of water, the tree, the fruit, the leaves, the congregation of the righteous, Jesus as the source. The psalm is giving us a preview of what eternity is going to look like. And this knowledge should shape our present reality as we consider our future. Where does that leave us today? We have a choice: to pursue the life of the wicked or the life of the righteous. Friends, have you noticed that your life is missing something? Maybe you can relate to that U2 song that says, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That may be the Holy Spirit guiding you to a new reality, a life with Jesus. Life is disappointing, and Christians know that as well as anyone else. But in that disappointment, we have a hope that transcends any one of us, a greater reality through the death, life, and resurrection of Jesus, where he offers an invitation for you to join him in eternity. If you have already recognized your need for a Savior and have asked Jesus to be Lord of your life, consider some of the lessons of Psalm 1 as you travel the roads of Richmond this week. What kind of path are you pursuing? Whose counsel are you seeking? What are you delighting in? What is your source of hope? May the answer to all these questions be Jesus, our source of living water, even more every day. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, for your presence, your salvation, your patience, and your kindness towards us. Thank you for how your word uses everyday objects to teach us about eternal truths about who you are and who we are. May we be reminded of today's passage this week whenever we notice a tree. And may we each grow deep roots and bear much fruit as we are planted by streams of water. Thank you for the forest in this local church, for the oaks of righteousness that surround us. May we love and trust you more each day. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Eric DeBoer, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.